Okay. I have been challenged by the reading from the synagogue for this week, Vayikra, which is the first few chapters of Leviticus. And it's very interesting because it starts very suddenly. And the reason it starts very suddenly is it's actually a direct continuation of the last verses in the book of Exodus. So we read about God calling to Moses, and I'm reading from the Jewish comment on this, and it says this: He called to Moses, that's God. The latter chapters of Exodus relate that the tabernacle had been built and become a fitting resting place for the Shekinah, God's presence, and for the sacrificial service. So great and awesome was the glory of God that covered the tabernacle that even Moses was afraid to enter. Consequently, God called Moses to reassure him that the tabernacle had been built to benefit him and his people, not to exclude them. So the tabernacle was there and God was in the midst of his people, but it was for the benefit of the people, not so that they should feel separated from him. And then it goes on to say, the sages expound that this summons to Moses is mentioned to teach that whatever God wishes to impart a new commandment to him, he first summoned him lovingly, saying, Moses, Moses. In reply, Moses would say, Hineni, I am at your service. As the verse implies, the call came exclusively to Moses. God's voice is powerful enough to shatter trees and to be heard throughout the world, but it was the divine will that it would be only heard by Moses. The sages teach that God spoke to Moses with a loud, thunderous voice, but only he was able to hear it. If the people were not meant to hear God's voice, why was it necessary for him to speak so loudly? The sages wish to teach us that even though we know the commandments only from Moses, we should bear in mind that God's voice was loud enough for everyone to hear. So accordingly, they say, we should consider ourselves as if each Jew personally had been commanded by God. So I'll leave it there, but I thought that's really interesting. So here's Moses, and he's called by God to come into the cloud of glory in the tabernacle. And so often when the Lord calls to Moses, the cloud of glory is present as well. So I thought this is interesting. Let's have a look at this whole issue of clouds. And the first mention of the clouds, actually the Hebrew word cloud, comes in Genesis 9, verse 13. After the flood and after after the ark had rested, and Noah and his family came out of the ark, and then God set a bow, a rainbow, in the cloud. That is the first reference in the Bible, in the Hebrew, for the word cloud. Now that's it surprised me, and it seems to indicate that up until the time of the flood, clouds and rain were not at all common. So it makes even more of a puzzle for people to see Noah building an ark and saying it's going to rain. They didn't know what he was talking about because of the absence of clouds. So it's very interesting that there is this first mention after the Ark of the Covenant first came to rest, and Noah and his family came out of the ark, and so it's a new beginning. And from that time on, there are clouds, and the Lord uses the first cloud and a rainbow in the cloud to indicate that we should remember. I'm thinking of the children's chorus, when you see a rainbow, remember God is love. And I think that's true, and it's lovely to think of it in that way. So here's the first mention of a cloud, but the next then other mentions come as whenever God is speaking to Moses, there are clouds involved. So the next one I wanted to mention is in Exodus 13, verse 21, when the people in the wilderness were being led by the cloud by day and by fire by night. And the cloud was the evidence of God's presence with them. So that's the second point. But it's then interesting to look at how God spoke to Moses and Moses spoke to the people. So in Exodus chapter 16, Exodus 16, verse 10. And it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the murmurings about the people. They're saying there isn't enough food and so on. So I will provide them manna. And so manna was provided. And Moses told the people, you have to collect enough for each day. But on Fridays, there will be a double portion. And he said that. But then it then goes on to say, Moses said in verse 19, let no man leave it till the morning. Nevertheless, they did not hearken to Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. So here is God. God is providing out of his loving kindness for the need of the people. And so, you know, this emphasis on the love of God, I think, comes very, very clearly in these passages. God speaks to his people, Israel, when they came out of Egypt into the wilderness with such love and tenderness. But Moses, dear Moses, he was expecting more from the people than God expected from them. So when they didn't obey Moses, he got angry with them. And I think that's an interesting aspect. And I think we begin to see the human nature of Moses, that he was very much a man. And he was very much challenged by the fact that he was asked to lead this people. And then we move on just a little bit more to Exodus 17 and verses 1 to 7, where we read this. And then all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people argued with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you go on at me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, how come that you've done this, that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And then it says in verse 4, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They're almost ready to stone me. So here's Moses, dear Moses, who'd been given this responsibility. They didn't really want in the first place. When God appeared to him in the burning bush, the last thing Moses wanted to do was to go back to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And he made so many excuses that in the end, actually, God did get annoyed with him and said, okay, you say you can't speak. All right, then Aaron will come with you and he'll be your voice, but you still got to go. I'm not letting you off. I've called you for this. I've prepared you for this. And whether you like it or not, you are the leader of these people. And that's interesting. And Moses struggled with that all his life, really. It says that he was a meek man. He was the meekest man on the earth at that time. In other words, he hid himself. He kept in the background. He didn't like being the one in front. But God called Moses. Every time he called it specifically Moses. And so the people knew that Moses was the one that God had called into leadership. And then there came this debate, didn't there, Dothan, who said, we're all priests. Why are you the one that's in charge? And the earth opened up and swallowed them. You know the story. So, but here we have, here's Moses. The people are almost ready to stone me, he says, out of total frustration. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with the elders of Israel and thy rod, and strike the rock, and water will come out. And then they will know that you're the one that I'm using. So here we are. But you see, again, here's Moses. The ordinary man, Moses, being so frustrated with the task that God has given for him to do, and God answering him with such gentleness and such kindness and such love. Okay, Moses, here's what you do. Go and take the rod and strike the rock, and the water will come out. And so we have this concept of a loving God who cared so much and treated it says Israel is my son, my firstborn, doesn't it, in the scriptures. And God treated the people when they came out of Egypt as little babies and spoke with them very gently and very carefully and provided for all their needs. And yet Moses expected them to be perfect. And he was so frustrated that they weren't perfect. So we have this picture of Moses. So what can we learn from this? I think we can learn from this that if we want to look at theology, then there's a phrase, Jesus is theology. We don't need books and doctrines and so on. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the way that we understand the character and the nature of God. And if you go through the New Testament, the New Covenant readings, in all the Gospels, you find Jesus called people. Jesus called people to himself. Some people came of their own accord, yes, and they asked him questions, but often he called people himself to come, and then he would speak with them. So, and just an interesting point. But then if we go on to Mount Sinai and the Lord coming down upon Mount Sinai in a cloud, and then Moses and Aaron and the elders were all called to go up to the mountain, and they all went. And then the second time, it was only Moses. No, it wasn't only Moses. It was Moses and Joshua who went back up the mountain the second time. And I think sometimes we miss that. Joshua was so much the servant of Moses that wherever Moses went, into the presence of God even, Joshua went with him. And that was the preparation for Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. He had that personal awareness and knowledge of God, the love of God and the care and concern of God. that Moses had. It's very interesting. I hadn't seen that before. I just thought it was Moses who went. But Moses and Joshua went up onto Sinai, and Moses came down with the second set of tablets. Doesn't mention Joshua being with him, but obviously he was. He was his servant. Where Moses went, the servant went also. So we have this picture of Moses going up, being called up by God into the cloud of God's holiness. And then we have this reading that we've been looking at just now about in Leviticus chapter 1, where Moses is called by God into the presence of the holy presence in the tabernacle, the cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle. And so we have a similar picture. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 11, 10 and 11, we read that when the temple was complete, the glory of God filled the temple, and there was no way that any human being could go in there because the glory of God was so great. So we have this concept of the cloud of glory as a picture of the presence of God himself, and Moses being called into that presence of God. Now, the next time, if we go on, there are other references in the Tanakh to clouds. But I want to go on to into the New Testament. I want to go into Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, which is the transfiguration of Jesus, Yeshua. And that's interesting as well, because Yeshua didn't just go into the cloud himself, by himself. He took three of his disciples with him. Interesting. And they got it all wrong, and they thought, oh, you know, we ought to build three tabernacles here, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and so on. But it says there in verse 7, on the whole subject of the transfiguration, it says, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them. So even in the presence of Jesus being transfigured, it was within a cloud. So there's something being said here about the glory of God and the almost the hiddenness of God, which we were thinking about yesterday at Purim. The God who was in the background and yet was still pulling all the strings, so that actually it came out that the Jewish people had joy and gladness and light, and the enemies were hung on their own scaffold. So anyway, so we have this picture of the calling. Jesus called the three disciples on into the Mount of Transfiguration with him, and there was a cloud that covered them, and they heard a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So that's wonderful. And then the next time we hear of someone being called by the Lord, by Jesus himself, is of course Rabbi Shaul, Paul, on the Damascus Road. So there we've got a picture of this whole concept of God calling people and preparing them and giving them a ministry. So then we come to the next issue. And the next issue is, did Moses really have a choice? Because we come to the issue of free will. Did Moses have a choice to say to God at the burning bush, no, I'm not going to go. I'm sorry, that's not my plan. I want to be a shepherd for the rest of my life. I've got a wife and I've got children. Why should I go back there? He didn't say that, but he could have done, because God gave him free will. But he recognized whose presence he was in, and he recognized that, hey, this is not where I start arguing with God. and so we have to recognize the whole area of free will and how God works within that framework. So we have the ability to say, no, I don't want to do that. But there are consequences. And in Romans 11, verse 29, we read of the gifts and the calling of God are, it says in the King James, are without repentance. In other words, God doesn't change his mind. If when he gives gifts and when he calls people, he doesn't change his mind. And but then the people themselves have to decide and determine, either I will walk in my gifting and my calling, or I will be like King David, who said, if I don't speak, even my bones call out and they groan all the time, because there's so much within me that needs to be expressed. And somehow I can't keep it all in. It's God's word, and I have to speak out. I have to declare God's goodness, and I have to talk about the way that he's led us in the past and the way that he will continue to lead us. And it doesn't depend on what my behavior has been. It depends on God's calling and God's purpose on my life. Because David could well have said, well, after Bathsheba, that's it. God's finished with me. Even if I try to be a good king from now on, and even if I try to walk with God, it's no good. It's all over. But he didn't say that. And this is where free will is a problem, because our free will can tell us, that's it, you've blown it. Don't think God can use you anymore, but it's not the case. And yet in Romans 11, verses 22, we see something very interesting. It says, look carefully at the goodness and the severity of God. And I think we have to be careful how we use words. You see, often we say, God is good, but he is also a righteous judge. He is also other things, so that we're saying God is good, but the Bible doesn't say God is good, but the Bible says God is good and he is the righteous judge. And I think we have to be so careful the way, now in Hebrew, the word for and, a little word, letter vav, can be used for and or but. So there's a problem there. But in our language, in Danish and in English, there's a distinction between and but. But says, but there's something else that you haven't thought about yet that actually contradicts the fact that God is good. And I think we have to be so careful when we talk about God, that we don't draw this distinction that shouldn't be there. God is good. You know, this God is good all the time. God is good and he is righteous and he is just and he is merciful. And when he acts in justice, it's because he's good, not because he's threatening and wrathful. And the verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 is the one that brings this home to us. God is not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. And it's completely opposed to man's free will. But we still have the choice. And men choose to go their own way and to ignore God and to ignore salvation and to ignore the cross and the forgiveness of sins. But it's not God's will that they do that. It's their free will that enables them to do that. And we could argue, well, why did God give men free will? But I don't want to. I think that's a bit too big to go into this morning. But you see, you have this picture of God, and it comes out in Romans 9, 10, 11. There's a quotation there from Isaiah 65 and verse 2, where the Lord says to his people Israel, or of his people Israel, all day long I have held out my hands to a people who keep disobeying and contradicting me. And yet God has never stopped holding out his hands to people. And I think that is so wonderful and such a blessing, so that when whoever we meet as we travel around, as we our neighbors and the Muslim man with the printer next door, he's somebody that God doesn't want him to perish. God isn't willing that that man should perish. He wants him to come to the knowledge of Jesus, the truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. So here is the wonderful challenge to us, that whoever we meet, God's desire is that they should come to know him. And there isn't anybody that the most we could think of, perhaps the most, well, I was going to say despicable, but that's the wrong word, the most disreputable person that we could ever come across, who really turns us off, maybe physically, yet God loves them. And God's desire is that they should be saved and brought to a knowledge of himself. And we are in no position to judge who is worthy, because none of us are. So then my last question really is this. Did I choose God, or did he choose me? And my experience was that I would sit in Salvation Army meetings as a young man, and I would know that God was speaking to me, and God was calling me, and people were aware as well. I would sit there in the meetings in my chair, and I would shake, and people would come and say to me, "Are you okay, Robin?" And I would say, "Yes, I'm okay." And I said to God, in all those circumstances, I don't want to sort this out now. I'll sort it out when I get home. We'll talk about this when I get home. And of course, when you get home, then there are so many other things that it doesn't happen. And so eventually, when I was in my teens, at a youth council's youth meeting in the Salvation Army, I said to the Lord, if you speak to me this weekend, I will respond. And that was when God spoke to me, and I responded, and things changed very dramatically. So did I choose him, or did he call me? And it's there's the story, and I've said it, I think, a lot of times before, of Spurgeon used to say, there is a door of salvation. And it's on the outside, it says, whosoever will may come. So you say, okay, well, I'm a whosoever, so I can come. So then you go and you are into the door of salvation, and then you close the door behind you, and it says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. But we don't see that until we get inside. But it's so wonderful, isn't it, that... God's desire is that everyone should come to know him. And we must be so careful not to limit God's salvation and the free gift of salvation to people that we think are worthy. Because none of us are worthy, and none of us are unworthy. So let's leave it there with that thought. Amen.